reading for today is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and then verses 19 and 21. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you brought us here today. Lord, we thank you that you have something to say to us today. Lord, as we continue through this list of the desires of the flesh, Lord, help us see the grace within them. Lord, the grace that you're calling out of us out of darkness into your glorious light. The grace, Lord, that even as we practice these, we're not condemned, but you want us to live in a new way. You want us to experience the fruit and the goodness of what freedom means. So, Lord, help us to take that call, Lord, and to also receive your encouragement and also to receive your warning, to understand, Lord, that these are essential to living the Christian life out, that if we don't live in these ways and we allow and indulge these kind of practices and attitudes in our life, that ultimately our faith will be stunted and we will slowly poison the church. So, Lord, help us to receive your encouragement and also your warning as we study this passage today. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week, as I was preparing for our message, I couldn't help but see the connection between our passage this morning and Pokemon Go. Some of you may have seen my Facebook post just yesterday about what is the connection? Is there a connection? And there is a connection. But firstly, how many of you have downloaded that app or are playing it in some way? And you don't have to be shy. I've done it too. So nobody? I can't believe that. Okay, there's a couple honest people. How many people are playing it right now? We can always tell. That's the thing about this game. You know, if someone's like frantically swiping up, then you can always tell that they're playing it. And, you know, if I see any Facebook posts of cool Pokemon in church as I'm preaching, you know, obvious giveaway. But the few of you who don't know what Pokemon Go is, and there's probably just a few of us in this room, Pokemon Go is this new game that has come out, altered reality game that you basically kind of walk around your neighborhood and your spaces and the city, the world, looking for different Pokemon. You catch them, you raise them, you strengthen them, and do a bunch of other things I don't really understand with them yet. But as, you know, we know it's just the rage. Everybody's doing it. I was in Juniper Park the other day, and there were like these groups of people just walking around the park. I'm like, it's a kind of a hot day. Why are people just walking around the park in the middle of the afternoon? And then I was running, so was running past them like a couple times. I saw Pokemon Go. Of course it is. So, and also congratulations, Jason, for getting a, where are you, Jason? I won't embarrass you by making you raise your hand, for getting a Pikachu this week. I know that's a rare one. So as we look at our passage this morning, the connection we can see with Pokemon Go really has to do with the motto of Pokemon: gotta catch them all. Now, the goal, as you know, is to catch those Pokemon, to get rare ones, to look all over the place to find them. You know, they have the story the other last week about hordes of people going to Central Park at 11 o'clock at night because there was a rare one reported there that people are trying to catch. And then once you get them, you're supposed to strengthen them and then to kind of nurture them so that they can be the strongest Pokemon and they can evolve. And the connection with our passage is that in many ways, the Christian life is similar. The Christian life is all about what you catch and what you strengthen, what you nurture, and what you allow to gain a greater hold in your life. Next week, we'll look at the list of what Paul talks about, the kind of attributes and attitudes that we should catch, things that we should be looking for, that we should be wanting to catch all of. But also in the list that we read last week and this week, we read about various attitudes and attributes that we don't want any of. that we don't want to catch. We don't want them in our deck, and we don't want to nurture them in our life, and we actually want to battle their influence in our life. Last week, we talked about four of the kind of spheres of those influences, those actions and attitudes in the sphere of sexuality and in the sphere of religion and also in kind of abuse and excess. And this week, we're looking at the fourth category that is in our passage, which is the category of relationships. That there are certain attitudes and actions that we can catch in our lives that will destroy relationships. They will just do nothing but destroy it. And they will also destroy the church. And that's what Paul is concerned about here. We can see through this list of eight attributes and actions that something was going on in the Galatian church. We know, we read also in earlier weeks that there was this conflict with false teachers in the church that were teaching that they had to kind of have Jesus plus other things to be saved. But we can see through this list that Paul kind of is addressing this issue that something has happened in the Galatian church, that this conflict with these false teachers has turned to anger and frustration and jealousy and envy, that people have, it's gotten ugly in the Galatian church. And it's not only threatening to destroy personal Christian growth, which is what Paul has been concerned about so far, but it's also threatening to destroy the church itself. Paul is really describing poison in these attitudes and attributes. All of these things that Paul describes, especially the relational ones, well, all of them are. The other ones are poison to you and your life, but the ones he's describing this morning are poison to your relationships. They will poison any relationship you have. If you nurture attitudes and actions, they will destroy your marriage. They will destroy your friendships. They will destroy your relationships with colleagues at work. They will destroy our brotherhood and sisterhood here as the church. They'll destroy it. And Paul is especially concerned about that when it comes to the body of Christ. Because it not only stunts our grace, but it gives us a different understanding of the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who some of you may know, he's a famous theologian of the last century, he described what Paul is kind of describing here as cheap grace. This grace that's very cheap. And he describes it in this way, and you can put it up. It's quotes up there, Joseph. Great. He says that cheap grace, is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. So cheap grace, then, is grace is just an excuse in your life. Grace is just something that makes us feel good, but doesn't really change our lives. So cheap grace, then, is just religion. It's being a good person, it's doing all the right things, but not really repenting of sin or depending on Jesus Christ in our lives and our relationships. And all of the fleshly desires that we've been studying last week and this week, then, are all about cheap grace. They're ways that you cheapen the good grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we cheapen grace like no other way in our lives when it comes to relationships. The ways we treat each other and the attitudes we have about each other have the ability to cheapen the grace of God in Jesus Christ like few other things. They cheapen the grace in our own personal life. You may wonder why, if you've not forgiven someone or you are angry at someone, why it's hard to pray, why it's hard even to go to church. You know, if you have that frustration, because it cheapens grace. It's hard to live with unforgiveness and still believe in the grace of Christ. It's hard to believe. That's why I say every communion Sunday, if you've not forgiven someone, do it. Because coming up to this table with unforgiveness in your hearts, you miss the whole point of this table. You miss the whole point of the bread and the wine, because it's all about forgiveness. So it cheapens grace in our life, and it destroys the church. It destroys Christian community. basically, all of the attributes and actions that he talks about in this list are kind of relational toxic waste. They're just toxic waste. So if you get close to it, just like any toxic waste, you know, you'll start experiencing the effects of that toxic waste. But the problem with relational toxic waste is that we often don't experience its effects until it's too late. You know, just like if people who are suffering from being too close to toxic waste, they experience things after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, they get cancer, something happens. It's the same thing in our life. We don't often experience the effects of these attitudes and actions until it's too late. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually experienced in his church in Germany. Some of you know this, but Bonhoeffer was a theologian and a pastor who lived during World War II and before World War II. He's a German. He grew up in the German church. He studied in German schools. He became a pastor in the German church as well. And what he noticed in the German church was how poisonous these kind of attitudes and actions that we're discussing today were in the German church. He noticed and he experienced in his lifetime the ways the church had fallen away from their commitment to Christ and had become divided, not just theologically, but had become divided on petty squabbles, had become enemies to each other, churches becoming one enemy of another, becoming, you know, all anger and hatred and rage against each other. And so it wasn't a surprise then to Bonhoeffer, when Hitler came to power, that he could separate and divide. He could divide and conquer the church. He'd start with one. He'd play on their fears and their anger. And then he'd go to another, and he'd play on their fears and their anger. And little by little, his agenda of racism and genocide became common in the Christian church, because already they were poisoned. So it didn't take Hitler much to poison them a little bit more. And that's what Paul is incredibly concerned about for the Galatian church. A little bit of poison lets in a lot more poison. Same way in our life. If you let a little bit of poison in your life, it's easy to be poisoned more. You don't feel it. It's not a struggle for you. It just seeps in more and more until we're poisoned in such a way that our relationships are poisoned, that we're poisoning our church, the body of Christ, that we, our own faith is poisoned. And we didn't even realize what happened. So it's incredibly important that we are aware of these four attitudes and these eight attitudes and actions, and that we are proactive against them in our lives. Paul describes these as enmity and strife and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy. So we're reminded this morning of what it's important to catch and what it's important not to catch. So this morning we're going to talk about that so that we also can grow in our Christian freedom and know the dangers of falling again into the desires of the flesh. So the first one we see that Paul begins with, that we'll begin with, are the four attitudes that Paul describes that destroy relationships. And these four attitudes are rivalries, envy, jealousy, and enmity. So we'll look at those first. So the first word then is rivalries in the scripture. Now when we think of rivalries, I'm sure you could think of sibling rivalries or sports rivalries or even celebrity rivalries that are going on right now. But really this word doesn't mean kind of this sense of, you know, competition between a sibling or other. It has the sense of selfish ambition. The idea of competing with others only for your own gain and your own blessing. The root word of this word in Greek is actually the word for a mercenary. So you know that word. A mercenary is usually a hired soldier or someone who's hired to do a task for you, and they usually care nothing more than the money that they will get for the job. So they have no passion for the work ahead of them. They have no commitment to it. They only are working as long as the money comes. And that's the word that Paul uses here to describe rivalries. It's this idea of someone who works for another person or is with another person only until it stops working for their own self-interest, only until it stops kind of feeding them, and then they will move on. So Paul, when he talks about selfish ambition, is not talking about your ambition. You might, you know, be very ambitious, and I know a lot of you are. You're ambitious in your work lives. You're ambitious in your schooling. You want to get good grades. You want to get into a new school. You want to get ahead in your company. And that is not exactly what Paul is talking about here. But what he's talking about here is what we will do to get those things. What will I do to get that good grade? What will I do to get and keep that promotion? What will I do to get a relationship or to get the kind of esteem of friendships that I wanted? Or to, what will I do so that other people will look at me as beautiful and worthy and respectable and exciting? What will I do to get those things? That's what Paul is concerned about here, because we will go to great lengths to get those things. And if we're not vigilant about this, then these desires, these ambitions, which are usually good, will turn into something. They'll be manipulated, as we talked about, an over-desire that goes from good to something that hurts yourself and others and the church itself. And envy, when Paul describes it, is really this, has the same effect. Envy describes the desire for something or someone that someone else has. It's a very, you know, we talked about envy when we talked about the Ten Commandments. It talks about me wanting what you have, me wanting someone or something that you have. And in the scripture, or in the Greek meaning of this word, it actually has the same meaning of a strong feeling that sours. So envy has to do with a strong emotion. And usually envy starts with a strong feeling. It could be of discontent. It could be of desire. It could be a want that is perfectly healthy and good. It's not wrong for us to want things and to desire things and to feel like we need things in our life, whether it's true that we need them or not. It's not necessarily a wrong thing to feel those feelings, but it becomes wrong. It becomes a sinful action when we begin to compare ourselves with others. That's where it becomes twisted and soured. When we start looking to others and going, hey, they have what I want. They're getting what I didn't get. And yeah, they're enjoying those things I've always wanted. Why can't I have them? And that begins to get twisted in our hearts. We begin to get angry. We begin to get frustrated. We begin to even seek the worst of the people that have the thing that we want. Sometimes we plot against them, and it's all just envy. C.S. Lewis wrote in this Screwtape Letters that God wants each man and woman in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself or herself, as glorious and excellent things. Isn't that a beautiful kind of vision? Like to see every person around us as beautiful or glorious and excellent things. So when someone does a good job, we think of them as glorious and excellent things. So we are excited for their joy and excited for their achievement. We think of them so highly that we are just overwhelmed with joy when someone succeeds or gets those things even that we wanted. But often envy does the opposite. We don't think of other people as good and glorious things. We think of others as in competition with us. So either other people become worse than us, we look down upon them. So we see what we have and we can use that as a way to put ourselves above another, or we're resentful because we're below them, because they have more than us. So now we're resentful and we're frustrated. We're constantly angry. We have no joy in our lives anymore because we do not have those things. Either we cut ourselves down or we are resentful towards the other person. And that's just the way envy works. And so we can see with selfish ambition and envy just how those two things can just poison a church. And Paul adds to it. He says jealousy as well. Now, jealousy in the same way has to do with a strong emotion that goes wrong. Now, the word in Greek means enthusiasm, zeal, eagerness, and the root word comes from the idea of boiling water. So it has to do with the strong emotion or the strong passion. So the word that is the root word for jealousy has two, it can go two ways in Greek. It can go a positive way about showing zeal, excitement, passion for the Lord, or it can go the negative way of putting your energy and passion into frustration or anger or criticism or putting others down to make you feel better. Now, I don't know if this week you've read any of the articles about the whole Twitter rant against Leslie Jones, who is one of the stars in the new Ghostbusters movie. She basically had gotten this torrent of hate by thousands of people on Twitter because of many various things. And she did so much that she just quit Twitter because it was just too overwhelming and hurtful for her. And, you know, there's other stories of that this last 2 weeks about Taylor Swift and others who've just gotten kind of destroyed in the media. And I was reading one article this week that kind of illustrated what was really going on behind it. And he accused all of the haters, all of the trolls online of jealousy. He said that the root is really jealousy. It's taking this strong emotion, because you may love Leslie Jones and you may love Taylor Swift or you may hate them. You know, all of us have an opinion, but it's what you do with that feeling that then turns into jealousy. And he was saying that it's just jealousy. They were just focusing on their flaws and cutting them down, ultimately to fuel their own ego and to feel better about themselves. And so that's the danger that we have, is we have these feelings of frustration or anger or whatever, and then we begin to use that. We begin to get twisted in the ways that we treat each other, the ways that we hurt each other. And this can tear down community like no others. So we have selfish ambition, envy, and jealousy. And the last one, the last attitude that Paul talks about here is hatred. And this is really the culmination of all the others. The word hatred in Greek basically means enemy. So you can see this also in our English word for hatred, which is enmity. Another word to say hatred is enmity. So you can see the connection between enmity and enemy. And so the connection between those two words is basically what hatred means. Hatred means making someone your enemy. Making them your enemy. And when they become your enemy, you begin to seek the worst for them. You begin to seek out their destruction. You seek to hurt them. You seek to you seek the worst of them. You don't see the best in them. You see the worst in them. And it's amazing how we can make someone go from the category to friend to enemy so quickly. Have you ever seen that in your life? You know, sometimes it only takes like one conversation, one thing said in a conversation that hurts your feelings, something someone does, you know, an email, a tweet, something on Snapchat. It could be anything, just one small thing. And then all of a sudden, they've gone from the category of friend to enemy. No longer do you think the best of them. Now you think the worst of them. No longer do you give someone the benefit of the doubt. Now you accuse them. No longer do you want good things in their life. Now you want bad things for them. No longer are you hopeful for them. You've given up on them. That's what it means to turn someone into an enemy. And none of us, I'm sure, would say that we hate a lot of people in this room, because we know it's a Christian no-no to hate. But this kind of hatred is something that goes under the radar in our lives, making someone an enemy. So we're called to be incredibly aware of that, and especially in the church, how we make enemies. And Paul is concerned with those four attitudes because all of those four attitudes lead to action. You can't just feel enmity towards someone. You can't just feel selfish ambition or envy or jealousy, but always they're going to manifest themselves in the world. Those feelings are going to manifest themselves into some action in your life. And that's what Paul is concerned about here, that those feelings never stay feelings. They never stay attitudes. They always manifest themselves into what you do and what you say and how you act and choices you make. So Paul brings up four results or actions that come from these attitudes, and he describes them as strife, fits of rage, dissensions, and factions. Now, the word strife here means to be argumentative or to pick fights with each other. And this is often the first sign that one of those attitudes that we talked about is actually working in your life. When you become argumentative, when you seek to pick a fight with someone, you know, when you're just looking for that with someone else, someone comes in the room and you're like, I got a problem with you. You know, that right away is showing that one of those other things is working in your life. You know, we can see this with all our relationships. You know, I come home from work and right away I'm in the apartment 2 minutes and I get in an argument with Catherine. That's a sign usually that something's going on. You know, I've only been home for 2 minutes. What happened in 2 minutes that caused me to get into a fight with my wife? Usually, my argumentativeness or my desire to pick a fight with someone else comes because something else is going on in my life. There might have been some relational issue, some frustration I had with Catherine that was leading up to that. That was kind of the boiling point. It could have been something else that happened at work. I could have been angry at someone or discontent or envious or jealous, or any of those things could have been working in my life. And then it all of a sudden manifests itself in the world as argumentativeness, prickliness, picking a fight. That's what Paul describes as strife. Any of those things become a sign of us having other things going on in our life that we need to reconcile. And the second way that this manifests in our life, Paul describes as fits of rage. Now, Paul here is not talking about anger. In the Bible, we see that God has perfect anger. He is perfectly angry about sin. He is perfectly angry about the ways that sin destroys relationships and destroys his world. But God never rages. Rage is this idea of this venting of anger in unhelpful ways. It's anger vented wrongly is rage. And Paul uses the word fits of rage. That's how it's translated in the English. And so it has this idea of like a little boy or girl just, you know, having a fit, having just a tantrum of rage. That's what it's like here. And here Paul is making a very practical teaching about anger. Because anger is like a pressure valve in our life. You know, when we get angry, when we get frustrated, that just builds up. It builds and builds in our life, and it naturally does that. Anger is meant to build up in our life and to some conclusion. But the pressure valve of anger means that then it's going to either build up and it needs to be released either in one way or the other. So it's either going to be released through self-examination, through thinking about what you're angry about, through working it out personally, through reconciliation, or it's going to be vented through rage. It could either be yelling and screaming. It could be violence in some sense. Could be arguments, saying things that you don't mean, that you don't want to say, words that you can't take back, or doing things that you can't take back. But another way rage is vented is often the more common way in our lives. It's through like scowling at someone. Through, you know, those little kind of comments to other people about the person that cuts them down. Even the polite ones. You know, that in Texas, one of my older friends in Texas when I lived there, I always said that when someone said, "Oh, Lord, have mercy," that was actually a cut down. I never realized that for years. People say, "Oh, Lord, have mercy on you, Chris." And they were actually kind of very sneakily saying, "Oh, yeah, you got problems. Yeah, you're not so great." That was kind of their way of doing it. I was like, "Oh, I just didn't understand this at all, you know? Didn't make sense to me." But we do that, you know? "Oh, poor so-and-so. They're going through a hard time." Or, "Oh, they're just not, you know, da-da-da." And we got to be careful, because what is our motivation in saying those things to someone else? Why did we have to bring that up about another person? Why did we have to say it at all? Often we'll realize that there's something else going on, not just care and love and complete concern for that person, but there's also another motivation. "Oh, so-and-so just does that. Oh, so-and-so can be like that sometimes." Yeah, that's not a compliment. That is a cut down. And so that's another way we do fits of rage. through snide remarks, through gossip, through scowls, just through thinking the worst about someone else, through treating someone as if they're not worth very much. Those are also ways that we manifest that kind of rage towards other people. And Paul says that the outcome of that then, another outcome of this is dissensions. So just like rage is this unhealthy venting of anger, dissension is this unhealthy expression of care. The idea of dissensions in Greek means to stand apart. So it means that you stand away from somebody else. You are not going to be close to them. So when we do dissension, when we are involved in dissensions, what it means is that we separate ourselves from other people. We don't have enough emotion to be angry at them. We don't have enough emotion to rage at them. We just don't care about them. So that means we'll cut them off. If we don't like someone, if someone's hurt us, if someone has offended us, if we don't agree with someone, if we don't like them, we just separate ourselves from them. We just stop dealing with them. We stand apart from them. And this ultimately shows a lack of grace or cheap grace because it shows a lack of care. God is someone who never stood apart from us. He never chose to stand apart, but he always stood with us. And the ultimate sign of that is the cross where he took our sin. He stood in our place. So whenever we are guilty of dissensions, we're guilty of not caring. Apathy, just saying, you're done. You do you. I'll do me. Have a great life. We'll see each other in heaven. And this leads to what Paul terms as factions. Factions in the Greek basically means separate groups that don't have any care or concern about each other. And this, unfortunately, is what happens in the church all too often. You know, in the churches as a whole, it can happen. We look at other churches and go, they don't really love Jesus. Those guys, not really, you know, in the fold. And then we can also look at each other that way. You know, we see, that person, not really, yeah. I don't really care enough about them to talk with them. I don't care enough about them to learn about their life or to understand their struggles. You know, they're just different enough that I don't really care. You know, it's so easy to separate ourselves from others. So in all of those lists and those attitudes and actions, we see here that Paul is describing to us the poison and the toxicity of the church. And as I was studying this week, it came back to me several times, just thinking about myself and also others of you, how hard it is to actually call each other out on these things. I don't know if you were listening to these, you thought, how would I confront someone about this? If I saw someone that was guilty of selfish ambition or guilty of envy or jealousy or guilty of factions or dissension, how would I call them out? And what would it mean if someone came up to me today and said the same? You are causing division, dissension in this church. We don't do that with each other. Partly because we would all be immediately defensive if someone did that to you. If you've ever experienced that in your life, you know that right away fists come up. Right away you start defending yourself and you might start punching as well, literally or, you know, figuratively. It's because all of these things portray non-flattering things about us. None of them are flattering in these ways, but all of us are guilty of them. We're going to see next week as we talk about the spiritual gifts, not the spiritual gifts, but the fruits of the Spirit, that you can't just have one fruit of the Spirit. You got to have all of the fruits of the Spirit. They grow together. So you never just have like love growing and then self-control not growing. A sign of God's Spirit at work in you is that all of them kind of grow together in some way. And it's the same way with the desires of the flesh. We're not just guilty of one of these. We're guilty of all of these in various ways. Our heart can quickly turn towards these kind of desires. And what it ultimately does is it cheapens grace. Bonhoeffer in his the book, The Cost of Discipleship, where I got the last quote, speaks this about cheap grace. And you can put it up on the screen again. He says, costly grace, as opposed to cheap grace, is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a person his life, and it is grace because it gives that person the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price, and what has cost God cannot be cheap to us. So living in any type of costly grace will never be easy. It will challenge your politics. It'll challenge your family life. It'll challenge your relationships. It'll challenge how you deal with others in this church. It'll challenge your feelings. It'll challenge those who you withhold forgiveness to. It'll challenge how you vent your anger. It'll challenge all of those things. But there's also a blessing in here. Because the more we follow costly grace, the more we know Jesus. Like Bonhoeffer said, ye were bought at a great price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. So you understand the costliness of grace when you decide to not vent your anger and rage. You learn about the costliness of God in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you when you turn from selfish ambition and turn from envy and jealousy, when you seek to work those out with God rather than to vent those things in those other actions. Then you learn who Jesus Christ is. Then you learn what God has done for you. And that's the blessed journey you have in living in this way. In not living in the desires of the flesh, but the desires of the Spirit, is to learn who Jesus Christ is. So I encourage you, live out costly grace this week in your relationships. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are good, that your mercy endures forever. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown us costly grace. Lord, we ask your forgiveness when we cheapen it. Lord, when we have grace without forgiveness, grace without discipleship, grace without discipline, grace without repentance, when it's cheap grace. Lord, when it's just what we want. It's just, it's a justification rather than a call. Rather than transformation, it's just a justification. So, Lord God, forgive us when we live out cheap grace. Help us to live in costly grace, especially in the ways that we treat each other for your glory and for the glory of your church. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.